I love how the Lord arranged this message to be preached on the same day that we're taking our communion. This message goes right along with the Lord's Supper, and we'll be taking a Lord's Supper after this message. So hopefully this message, I'll do an adequate job through the Holy Spirit of preparing you for that communion. Beginning in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believed in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." I titled this message, "What Do I Owe My God?" What do I owe my God? What do we owe God for our salvation? That's the question. Ask yourself that. What do you owe God for your salvation? In theological terms, we use terms like redemption. And they are somewhat self-explanatory, but let's just take a second and grab this concept. God redeemed us. God redeemed us. He purchased us back. What does redeem mean? If you think about it, you go down to a pawn shop, you pawn something. In order to redeem it or get it back, you have to pay a price to get it back. God redeemed us. We were lost, but now we have been found. God has redeemed us. But what did it cost him? What did it cost God to redeem us? What is the going rate for a soul these days? What is a soul worth? What would you give for your own soul? What price would you pay for your soul? Or Jesus put it this way, he said, "For what good is it if a man should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give for his soul?" A soul is priceless. There really is no price that can purchase a soul. It is priceless. No amount of riches can ever purchase your soul. Your soul is absolutely priceless. But getting back to redemption, let's consider this. You have been redeemed. Most of you are well aware of that. You've been purchased back. You've been bought back by God. Your soul was lost. It was turned over. You were completely sold to sin, and God redeemed you. But what have you been redeemed from? What have you been redeemed from? You have not been redeemed from your sin. You have not been redeemed from your sin. A lot of us like to think about it that way. We like to think that, you know, we're pretty good guys in the root of it. You know, I'm a pretty good guy, really. And just, you know, I just got this little bit of sin that's in the way. But you are not redeemed from sin. You don't just have a few little sins, holding you back from being with God. You don't have a lot of sin or even hundreds of sin that is keeping you from being with God. The Bible teaches that you are altogether depraved. That you are depraved, that you are wicked in your heart, and that you sin because of that. The reality is that the problem is a lot worse than just sin. See, it's not just one sin or a few sins or even a few hundred of sins we're talking about. We're not dealing with a situation where you're basically a good person. We're dealing with a condition. A condition. The Bible teaches that without the grace of God, you are depraved. You're not a sinner because you sin. You understand that? You sin because you are a sinner. You sin because you are a sinner. You sin because your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, as Jeremiah tells us in chapter 17. Depravity is explained this way theologically and taught in the Bible this way in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 3 and in various other places. Depravity, the doctrine of depravity states that this, that man without God is incapable of being good. Is incapable of being good. Without God, man simply has no righteousness of his own. Now, we don't like to hear that. We don't like to believe that because deep down, I think I'm really a good guy. I think that I'm sure I got a few mistakes or a few things I do, but, you know, I'm pretty much a good guy. You know, I try really hard to do all the right things. I try to love people. I mean, I try to build relationships. I try to, you know, love my kids and be a good husband and all of that. But, you know, the Bible teaches that without God's common grace, without God's Spirit holding down, restraining the madness of my mind, I would not have the capacity even to do those simple things. John 6:44 says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him." What does that mean? You don't even have the goodness to receive God's gift except God gives it to you. Romans 3:10-19, I'm just going to read it again. I know I read it a lot, but this is the depraved state that we as sinners are in without Christ. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who... Now listen carefully to these words. I know we read them a lot, but listen carefully to how God describes our depravity. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's us. That's you and me. We are all in that condition without God's grace. And he sums it up in verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's us. There just isn't any arguing about it. You were hopelessly lost and desperately wicked, and we are taught through Romans chapter 1 and other places as well that it was only by the common grace of God that any goodness exists in this world at all, let alone the goodness in you and me, Christian. Because through God's awesome grace for mankind, he restrains us from the depths of our own depravity. You know, the problem in the world with this election and everything else, you know, you look at the world, and the problem with the church today is we are trying so hard to get the world to be moral. That's our focus, right? It's not to win people to Christ, but our main focus, the church at large, is to get the world to be moral. And you know what? Are we winning? No, we're losing. We're losing. Why? Because man is inherently not moral. And you cannot convince a depraved and wicked mind to be moral. Listen, we can petition, we can build up all the energy, we can get all the emotions and everything else focused, and we can abolish abortion for this generation. If we put all of our energy there, maybe we can do that. But the problem is, because people are lost and because they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the very next generation, what's going to happen? They're going to get it right back. Why? Because they are depraved. Because we are wicked in our minds. Our hearts are deceitful above all other things and desperately wicked. That's the condition that we are in. That's what God has redeemed us from. Here's the point. To say that we needed a redeemer is a serious understatement. To say that we needed a Redeemer is a serious understatement. We really needed a Redeemer. We really needed to be bought back. There was no other hope. There was no other way. We were so far gone. We are so far gone. The only hope that we have is through Jesus Christ. Or as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus, my Lord. But what did it cost him? That's the question. What did it cost God to redeem you? What do you owe God? What do you owe God? Thomas Watson, the Puritan, rightly observed the redemption was God's greatest work. He said this, he said, "Great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It cost more to redeem us than to make us. In the one, there was but the speaking of a word. In the other, the shedding of blood. The creation was but the work of God's fingers. Redemption is the work of His arm." Mr. Watson pretty much nailed it. He nailed it. The redemption work was far greater than the creation work. Because while the one demonstrated God's ultimate power, the other demonstrated His ultimate grace, and His ultimate love, and His ultimate mercy, and His ultimate kindness, and His ultimate sovereignty. And if there's anything else that is good in God, it was demonstrated in the redemptive work. God is good. The price was ultimate. It was extreme. Last week, Peter told us what we are to do to face opposition. And he told us what we owed God. We owed God what? Our holiness, because He's holy. He told us that we owed God our fear, because God, our reverence, our respect, our great respect for God, our great reverence, our great fear for God. Why do we owe Him that? That's today's message. We owe God because of what we're going to learn today in today's message. Look at verse 18. Peter says, knowing. Well, first off, just to bring that point, the assumption is here that Peter says, you know this. You know this. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You were not redeemed with corruptible things, phthartois, perishable things. What were you? You were not redeemed with perishable things, things that decay. And he gives a couple examples here. He says silver and gold. These are perishable things, and really they just represent money. You were not redeemed with money or monetary value. God did not put a cash value on your soul. God did not put a price and say, well, you know, normally it's $10,000 for Jacob's soul, but if you act right now, it's $19.95. It was nothing like that. You were not redeemed with perishable things. You were not redeemed with money. Everyone knows that money is perishable, right? I mean, we all know that. I mean, here today, gone tomorrow, you get paid today, and then tomorrow you got like 10 bucks left because you paid your bills. Money is perishable. It never sticks around. It's not permanent. Money is perishable, and it's unpredictable. Look at the housing market over the last 7 years. Has that been stable? No, by far it hasn't been stable. The dollar's worth about half as much as it was 10 years ago. That's how bad our economy is. Money is not stable. It is not incorruptible, undefiled. It does fade away. Money is perishable. And Peter wants you to know that you were not bought with perishable things. Now, why is that important? Why is that important? Because if something is able to be bought with perishable goods, then by definition, it has a value. Listen, if something's bought with perishable things, with monetary things, then by definition, it has a value. It has a set price. And if you can somehow reach that set price, what was bought can be lost. Are you following me? If God set a value and He said, you know, I'm willing to pay $100 million for Barb's soul, then Barb's soul is worth $100 million. You got $100 million worth of sin, Barb. Don't you dare sin $100 million and one. See, there's a set value. There's a value. There's a cap if it's bought with a perishable thing. You guys follow me here? We had a visit from the executive vice president of downstream manufacturing at Shell. This guy is my boss's 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 boss. Something like that. And so he had a town hall where we could ask him any questions. And one guy very creatively asked him a question. He said, what do you see the Shell's value as far as our, you know, location and our strategic strategy to the company and da 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 da. And he looked at the guy and he said, I think what you're asking me is, are you for sale? And the guy's like, yeah, that's what I was asking you. He gave us a very sobering fact. He said, you're always for sale. He said, you're always for sale. The question is somebody going to pay what we think you're worth? And really what he was getting at is he's like, your job is to work hard enough and to produce enough so that you're so valuable, no one can buy you. That is the mentality of being bought with perishable things. You see that? You see, if you have a value, if you are bought with perishable things, then really you better work. You better work for that salvation. Because, you know, if that price gets too high, then you tip the scale and you're in trouble. But we are not bought with perishable things. God did not redeem you with perishable things. What did He redeem you with? I can't hear you. What did God redeem you with? The blood, the precious blood. Get that. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. You were not bought with perishable things. You were bought with the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ. God didn't buy you with money. Why do you owe God for your obedience? Because He paid the ultimate price to redeem you. He paid the ultimate price to redeem you. He gave His life for your life. He bought and paid for you with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The blood. Get this. God gave His Son over to be beaten beyond recognition and nailed to a bloody cross until He gave up His ghost. God did that for you. He didn't redeem you with money. He didn't redeem you with gold and perishable things. He gave the ultimate imperishable sacrifice for you. Because of that, you owe God your holiness and your fear. I ask you this way. Why did God purchase you with the precious blood of Jesus Christ? Why? Somebody better know this. What? He loved you that much. Good. What? Because He had to. No other price would do it. Because there was no other options. It wasn't either let you go to... It was either let you go to hell or let His Son die for you. There was no option C. See, if God didn't allow His Son to die for you, then you would go to hell. And we know that. I mean, that's pretty, you know, straightforward in the Bible or whatever. But listen, that was the only options. There was no middle ground. It was either, you know, and God could have said, you know, yeah, let them all go to hell. They deserve it. But God loved you too much to do that. So you were both right. Yeah, there was no other option, but also God loved you so much that He refused to let you go to hell. So He gave the ultimate price. But there was no other option. Why was there no other option? Mankind required a spotless sacrifice to atone for his sins, but because the very nature of man was corrupted, it was impossible for man to be sinless. And you got a problem. In order for man to be redeemed, man sinned, man had to be the spotless sacrifice, but because man sinned, he's corrupted and he cannot be sinless, so you got a problem. Enter Jesus Christ, the solution to the problem. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. It never ceases to amaze me. I come up here and I run through the sermon before the service. And the whole time I'm going through the practice, going through my notes, I don't yell. But I get up here and it all comes out, my true colors. I don't know what does that. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it's put this way. We're going to read quite a bit here in this chapter. I need to kind of set this up for you. He says, therefore, what's therefore tell us? Tell us we've got to go back. So we look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, therefore, we're not going to go back on that. We're just going to look at it. This is the therefore for this other therefore. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that we in our sin nature are enemies with God, but through Jesus Christ you have peace with God. Therefore, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. Who was that one man? Adam. Through Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. Death through sin. Okay, why? Because death is the penalty for sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. The Greek word there means it pierced through all men. It went through all men. Death spread to all men because, why? All sinned. All sinned. Notice that term there. All sinned. All sinned. Now, number one, a couple things to note about that word. All sinned is in the completed sense, the aorist sense, the past tense. Number two, it's in the singular case. All sinned. It's not talking about multiple sins, all the sins that you've ever done in your whole life. It's talking about one sin that all committed. One sin that all committed. You, me, everyone. How did we sin? How did we sin? Through one man, how did we sin? How did all of mankind sin when Adam sinned? Because all men, and I'm not going to get into all you want to come to systematic theology, we'll get into this. When we get to soteriology, we will definitely get into this. But I'm not going to get into all the theology of this. Basically, the fact of all of it sums down to, and we'll read that in this verse, in these verses here, you were in Adam when he sinned. Therefore, when Adam was cursed, because you come from Adam, you sinned. It's not saying, as some people would say, well, Adam did, you know, Adam represented the human race, and if Barb was there in the God, I like to pick on you. It's because you're right there and you look so friendly and nice and I just want to pick on you. Anyway, it's not saying that because, you know, if Barb was in the garden, you know, she would have done the same thing that Adam did. That's not what that's saying. Some people like to propose it that way. It's not. It says you did it. It's also in the active case. It's saying you actively and willfully sinned in Adam. How? Because you were in Adam. You were in Adam. Adam was cursed. Adam received a sin nature. And therefore, all of Adam's offspring came from a sinful creature. Therefore, they are sinful. Job says, how can a clean thing come from an unclean thing? It's just basic, more complicated than that. If you are corrupted, you're going to produce corrupted people, corrupted offspring. It is the seminal statement, or the seminal, the doctrine of seminal, I can't pronounce it right, but anyway, you came from Adam, he was a sinner, so you're a sinner. Because all men were present in Adam, through his seed, all took part in his sin. The point is, even though all men have individually sinned, what Paul is talking about here is how one man's sin has been imputed upon all of mankind. One man's sin has been imputed upon all of mankind. Let's continue to read here, and then maybe some of what I'm saying will make sense. Verse 13, for unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So there's no sin accounted against you unless you have a law telling you that that's wrong, right? Yeah, that makes sense. I can't punish my son for going outside when I never told him it was wrong. So therefore, you know, you're still guilty of it. It's still there. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. What's it saying? Listen, I can't hold you guilty. I can't cause you to die for something that you did, even though I never commanded you not to do it. But I could. God still punished us. We still felt the consequences of sin. Why? Why is God just in doing that? Because all sinned in Adam. You see that? Kind of hard to follow, but we'll keep going. And the gift, verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. You were sold into sin by the death of a righteous man, or by the sin of a righteous man. No, by the death of a righteous man. Therefore, you had to be redeemed with the death of a righteous man. And there was no suitable candidates. So rather than just give up on all of mankind, God did something wonderful. He did something amazing. He did something that didn't make any sense to you or me, and you and I would never have done this. He gave His only Son to die in your place. He made Himself into a man and bought you back with His own blood. That's what it says here in 1 Peter. Why do you owe God your righteousness? Why do you owe God your holiness? Why do you owe God your loyalty? Why do you owe God your fear? Because God paid the ultimate price for you. He gave His only begotten Son. Back in 1 Peter, verse 20. The second reason you owe God your obedience. The second reason you owe God your obedience. He, verse 20, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Peter just told us that God purchased us with the blood of Jesus Christ. But he's mindful to quickly remind us that that wasn't plan B. That wasn't plan B. God didn't make us and expect us to be perfect and never fall and then say, oh man, darn it, they fell and now I got to figure out a way to save them and then say, well, you know, I know, I guess I'll... It wasn't plan B. It wasn't, we didn't mess up God's plan. Well, you say, well, okay, we've heard that. What's the point? Here's the point. God knew exactly what He was getting into when He created you. God knew when He created you, why He created you to be His companion forever. He knew when He did that exactly what it would cost Him, and He did it anyway. God knew that it was going to cost Him the death of His Son, and He did it anyway. Nobody forced God to give His life. Nobody sprung it on God. Nobody took Christ's life. Christ gave His life. He laid it down for you and I. Jesus said in John 10, verse 17 through 18, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. Listen, God knew from the very beginning that Christ was going to have to die for you. And you know, you and I, we might have looked at that and we might have said, you know, it's not worth it. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be born in the flesh and go down and suffer through that for my creation. No way, they're not worth it. Those bunch of ungrateful little jerks. But God did. God knew it. He knew exactly what you would be. He knew exactly what it would cost Him. And He made you anyway. I honestly believe that most of us who are parents, you know, go into our first parenthood or have our first child, you know, kind of with this naive aspect. Don't we? We think, oh yeah, I'm going to be the perfect father or, you know, mother or whatever, and my kid's just going to be just so well behaved, and you know, I would lay my life down for my kid, and oh, they're just, you know, so they're going to be so wonderful, and then reality hits. You know, there's the first time they use a cuss word. Or you realize, you know, getting up at 2 o'clock in the morning to roll over and say, get up, honey, the baby needs you, or something like that. Forgive me, Lord, I'm sorry. But, you know, there's the reality of the work involved. And then they get old enough to yell at you and talk back to you. And there's times, you know, when you look back and you say, man, having it all over to do again, you know, what would I do? And you convince yourself, yeah, you know, I would do it over again. I would. There is the times of joy and love and you know, excitement watching your kids accomplish stuff and become stuff. And, you know, you get to see all of that. And that all makes it worth it. And I think that's, you know, God, in an instant, before time began, weighed out all of that. And for the joy that laid before Him, it says in Hebrews chapter 13, for the joy that laid before Him, He held Himself on that cross. And He determined to do that before time began, it says here. God knew what it would cost Him for you and me. And He did it anyway. Why do you owe God your righteousness? Why do you owe Him your holiness? Because of what He determined to do before the foundation of the earth. Friends, that's how much God gave for you. He made you knowing it would hurt Him and knowing He would have to give the ultimate sacrifice. Now, last, He gives us, we're going to conclude with this verse. Last, verse 21, He gives us the third reason why we owe God. It says, who through Him, who's Him? Jesus Christ, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Real quickly, we'll just point out this last truth. That is, that it is only through Jesus Christ that you can know God. It is only through Jesus Christ that you can know God. It is only through Jesus Christ that you can have faith in God, or have hope in God, or worship God. I mean, you can say you worship God. I mean, here's the thing. The Muslims, they believe that they're worshiping God. Why are they not worshiping God? Because they don't know who God is. They're worshiping an abstract entity that does not exist. And by that, they are worshiping the devil. We worship a God that we know. How do we know God? Through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. John 14, verse 8 through 9. Philip comes up to Jesus and sticks his foot in his mouth. He says, Lord, show us the Father. And what does Jesus say? Yeah, He says, haven't I been with you all this time, Philip, and you say that you don't know the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father, for I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. We can know God. We can know who He is. We can know what He stands for, and His love, and His passion, His grace, and His mercy, and His wrath. We can know all of those things through Jesus Christ. It is only by Jesus Christ that we can know Him. So why do we owe God our righteousness and our holiness and all of that? We owe it because He has made Himself known to us through Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ that you believe in God. Who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I just want to sum that whole verse up for you. It says, who gave you your salvation in the first place? Who gave you something to hope for in the first place? Who gave you something to look forward to? Who gave you a purpose and a reason to live and a reason to exist? You know, what's the meaning of life? To be with Christ. That's it. And Simon, you know, people wonder that, philosophers and everything else wonder, what's the meaning of life? What's the meaning of life? They hopelessly search because they're looking somewhere else besides Jesus Christ. But we have a reason to hope. We have something to look forward to through Jesus Christ. Why do you owe God? Because He redeemed you, because He died for you, because He set up all the conditions so that you could be saved at all. Because He knew the price that would have to be paid before He ever created you, and He still determined to love you anyway. So the question isn't, why do you owe God your obedience? The question is why do some of you still need a reason? Let's pray.